Yes. All right. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with great eagerness to receive your word, to hear from your word. And we pray, Father, that as you have blessed many of your children, that you would make us good students of your word, that as we receive it, that we rejoice in it, and that we follow the hope that is in it. We commit this time in your hands and pray that your gracious and merciful hands will work in us as we wait on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are looking at Hebrews 4 to 9. We have talked about Christ, the necessity or the characteristics of Christ as the one who would come and save his people. Why is Christ so special? And today there is a particular emphasis of the apostle or the writer of Hebrews to compare Christ with anything else that could be worshipped. And in the next two Sundays, or today and the next time, we're going to look at Christ versus the angels. Now, to me, the first question that came to mind is, why would there be a need to compare Christ to anything, and particularly the angels? And you know from history, and I say history, but even today, that men have had a tendency to worship a lot of things, particularly angels. You go in, even in a Christian bookstore, you have a very wide variety of writings on angels. You go to really anything spiritual, you will find angelic representations, you know, beings with wings, all kinds of things that angels remind us of or inspire us of, and also even their own might would cause us to worship them. The Catholic Church has also that tradition in worship of angels, or some form of it. In the Jewish tradition as well, you have a great regard towards the angel, fear of the angels. Even some Jewish sects would actually rank angels to the same level of importance as Messiah before the time of Christ. In the Old Testament, we have also accounts of angels relating with man in different ways, and those ways usually show angels in a position of great power, beings to be feared. And so there is a need to compare Christ with angels, and we're going to see what the text tells us as to where does Christ fit when it comes to comparing him to the angels. We read in Hebrews 1. First, I will read the text again, but I will read from chapter verse 3 and the second part of verse 3, because this is key. We're going to see it in a few places in our text today. Verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he, Christ, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So here, the apostle, after telling us so many things about Christ, says this one thing. After he has done his redemptive work, having become better than the angels. Why? Because he inherited a better name. So we have to, first of all, find out how is he better than angels. But for us to examine that, we have to understand who angels are. Let's just have a quick review of who are angels. What does Scripture tell us about angels? Now, first and foremost, one thing that you need to know, if you are a believer, this is one verse that helps you position yourself to the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The one purpose of angels in relationship with men, especially those who are saved, is that they are here to minister to us. Angels are here to minister to us. Hear this in Matthew 18 verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels. Somehow there is a sense that there is an angel for each person, or angels for a few people. You have angels attending to your soul 24/7. In Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, for their hands will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Do you know, yes, sometimes we fall, but you know that things are never worse because God brings angel to limit the damage, to only do as far as God determines. The angels are there for you. So much so that verse Luke 15:10 says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They rejoice simply because they have at least another one to take care of. Another one of the sons of God to take care of. Look at the difference of treatment. Luke 16, the poor man and Lazarus. The poor man dies and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried. Different treatment. They also minister to Christ and to God. When Christ is brought into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, he is being tempted by Satan, and Scripture tells us that he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. They were serving him in the wilderness in the time of distress. Christ, when he faces the Roman authorities, he tells them in Matthew 26 verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father at this moment and he will send me at once more than 12 legions of angels? Whenever I command it, whenever I say it, there will be legions of angels attending to me right now, and you will be nothing more than a memory. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He grants relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He owns angels. I mean, we have them ministering to us. He owns them. Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to the Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gatherings. So there are many. We cannot just say that there are 12 legions of angels. They are innumerable. We cannot count them. And it is said this in Revelation 7, verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. This is what they do. They minister to us. They minister to God. How, when we meet angels, that's usually the question. What happens? What does that look like? Now we know what they are for. We know what they are called for, what they were designed to do, what they were created for. But when they come in contact with humans, what happens? And you see that throughout Scripture. This is just an example. When the baby Jesus was born and the shepherds they saw an angel coming to them, the first thing that happens after the angel appeared, the glory of God just shone around the angels. And these men were filled with fear. And Scripture tells us that they fell on their faces immediately. They fell on their faces. Most people, when they meet angels, they fall on their faces. A fearful sight. Well, they are right in fearing angels. Probably because they know many of the stories that I'm going to tell you about. Or I'm just going to tell you some of them. In Acts 12, verse 7. Listen, I don't know what it would take you, how much time it would take you to break chains. Someone is in prison and he has chains on him. How much time it takes you? Now, we have a lot of great men who escape prison or escape artists. It takes them a few minutes, sometimes hours, to escape chains. Again, I mean, there must be something mystical about it, but to you and I, it will probably take days. Definitely it takes a few hours if you have tools. But this is what happens when an angel comes. Behold, Acts 12, verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, to Peter, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell. He didn't do anything to the chains. Get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hand. Listen to this. This is impressive, but it wouldn't make you fear him necessarily. In 2 Samuel 24, we read in verse 15 that the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Okay, this is a pestilence. So we say, okay, it's a disease, not angels. Oh, wait. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity, he said to the angel who was working destruction among the people. It wasn't a disease. It was an angel. Striking without you even seeing him. You fall as though you had a heart attack. In 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah, he was having difficulties with the Assyrian army. He decided to go to the Lord. The king, the prophets, Isaiah, they cried out to heaven in verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. When we go to Isaiah, Isaiah records for us that of all of these people, 185,000 men died in one night. One angel. God sent an angel. So it is right for them, when they face one angel, to fall on their faces, because this is the kind of one that God sent to destroy an entire army, to destroy an entire city. 185,000. This is the Grand Mountain area, the Greater Mountain area. That's all of us, one night. That's the might of these beings. Yes, they're fearful. They minister to God. They are also ministers of the Word of God. I think this is their greatest ministry, to come and speak the oracles of God. There is nothing greater. You can destroy planets, but it's nothing compared to speaking the Word of the living God. Hebrews 2:2 recognize that if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just penalty. Acts 7:53, you who receive the law as ordained by angels, the Hebrews receive the word as ordained by angels. They are ministers of the word as well. These beings are mighty. One thing we know about angels is that they haven't sinned. Not only they are mighty in their service, they are mighty in their power, they are mighty in their appearances. They are mighty in their righteousness as well. We're not going to talk about fallen angels because it's irrelevant. If they are fallen, obviously there is really no comparison with Christ. We're talking about those who could possibly assume or inspire worship. So knowing this of the angels, the question is, how do they compare with Christ? How do they compare to them? Verse 4 says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. My question to that is, later on in Hebrews, he tells us that Christ was made, what? A little lower than angels. Twice. Verse 7 and verse 9. We even saw him who was a little lower than angels. Or he was made lower than angels for a little while. In Isaiah 53, speaks of Christ. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty. You compare to the majesty of the angels. He had no form or majesty that we should even look at him. When you look at the angel, you fall in the face. You look at Christ. There's really nothing appealing. And he had no beauty that we should desire him. We have figurines of angels, and they are powerful, they are mighty, they are desirable to have. Or to be. But you look at Christ. Do you see figurines of Christ? People just have. No, we don't have figurines except the cross. But that's it. You would not have the Jesus with the nice clothes and, you know, nice hairdo. He doesn't have that. So my question is, if this is the Jesus that we know of scriptures, why is he called better or superior to the angels? Scripture tells us six things, and today we are going to look at, or five things. Today we're going to look at three of them. Why is he superior? First of all, verse 4, as he has inherited a more excellent name. So first, it is the name of Christ. What name is that? Verse 5 tells us, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Christ has something the angels don't have. He is the Son of God. He is called the Son of God. And this is quoting Psalm 2, verse 2, Psalm 2, 7. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers, they counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So really, the Psalm 2 is speaking of the anointed, Christ himself. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Later on in verse 12, it says, do homage to the Son. Why? That he not be angry and you perish. And he's speaking to the kings. All you kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. He is called the Son of God. In In 2 Samuel also, chapter 7, verse 12, that's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting as well. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. But one thing that we realize also is that he's not the son simply because he was made a son at one point. Christ is the son throughout of Scripture. Throughout of Scripture. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So before he even thought of doing anything for the world, that person was called the begotten son of God. Before even the foundation of the world, he was the begotten son of God. And then in the passages that we have, he is called the son of God. In the Old Testament, do homage to the son. In 2 Samuel, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. It's already in the Old Testament spoken of. When Christ is born, the angel come to Mary and tells her, listen, you will have a son, you will call him Jesus, for he shall be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God. But he was already called a son at that point. But yet he will be called the Son of the Most High God. In Matthew 3:17, the voice comes from heaven when Christ is being baptized. The voice comes from heaven to testify, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's called Son by God. Even in John 1, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We saw his glory, glory as to the only begotten Son. So even the glory we saw was testifying that he was the Son of God. That's why we call him that. But this is something else Paul tells us in Romans 1:4. He says, Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. He was the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it makes you think, okay, so he became Son only because of the resurrection. So see, Scripture affirms a certain number of things. He was the Son before the foundation. He was the Son of God in the Old Testament. He was the Son of God as a human being during his ministry on earth. And then he was the Son of God when he rose up in the heavens. So why do we have all of those different calling of him as a Son of God? What is the difference? Now, you're going to notice that when we talk about a son, you know, inheritance, someone is wealthy, his son has rights that you and I don't have. That simply means as an heir to his father, he basically just inherits of the wealth. That means to him that he probably won't work his whole life, just enjoy his father's wealth. But when you look at Scripture, and even in history, that wasn't the case. You know, people were not just sons simply because they were born in the family. Yes, you were born in the family, but at one point, you would have to work your way through it, being approved that, yes, you're going after your father, and then you'll be given that inheritance, knowing that you'll continue the work of the father. So somehow, sonship was not something that is just acquired by birth. Somehow it was also earned by the one who was supposed to receive it, the inheritance. So we had worthy sons, we have unworthy sons who never received the inheritance. And it is the case also in the Scriptures. You have three, I would say, levels. There is approval. He is called a son because he's born into the family of God, or in the case of Christ, he is God himself. There is approval, there is inheritance, but there is also an establishment of that sonship that is done through the resurrection. Yes, he was my son. I called him for a purpose. He continued the work, but at one point he accomplished the work. So this is as far as I'm concerned, the greatest level of Christ's designation as the Son of God. He's not just the Son because he came from God. He's not just the Son because he did the work, but because he accomplished the purpose of God and now is seated at the right hand of God as the right heir of the throne of his Father. That is why when we read in Hebrews 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better. Having become as much better. Having accomplished whatever he was purposed to do. And in doing this, he has received the highest designation of sonship. He is not son simply because he was born. He was not son simply because he was doing the work, but he is son also because he has accomplished the purpose of the Father, the redemption of the souls of those whom God loves. Looking into the scripture, the superiority of the name of Christ was never needed to be proven. The very idea of sonship was blasphemous in the name, in the ears of the religious leaders of that day. And that was for obvious reasons. They called themselves servants of God. They called themselves guardians of the word of God, the people of God. Now this is someone who comes and claims that his name is better than their name. You are servants, you are guardians. I'm the son. They say blasphemy. They knew exactly what he meant. In John 5, when Christ tells them, my Father is working until now and I am working. My Father is working and I'm working. You call him your king, you call him your God, you call him your... I call him my Father. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, no. But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Listen, if you say God is your Father, you are putting yourself to his level when it comes to nature. They knew that their God was different from them. Their God was a spiritual being, was powerful. They were only men. They were only creatures. But this man like them says, God is not my God or my king. He is my Father. They say, no, that's not possible. There are implications. If God is your Father and you are the heir of his throne, then whatever you say, I got to do. They knew it. Isn't that what happens? You are the boss's right hand. You do whatever you got to do. You are the head of the servants. But when the son comes in, he doesn't look at you like the other like the servants. He talks to you like you are his servant. So you have worked your way through there. You had to achieve something. You had credentials. You applied for the job and he took you. You have shown faithfulness to the Father. And now this son just comes and squanders all his wealth and acts like he has to answer to no one. And he doesn't answer to you. Can you imagine the frustration? That's where the Pharisees were. They're like, no, we've worked through this. We've kept the law for many generations. Today we are respected by everybody. People come to us if they want to talk to God. We tell them what God says. Now you say you're the son? Well, we never heard of a son. So, end of story. Put him to death. There are consequences in God, in Christ being the Son of God. He has a better name. Scripture also tells us that he has a greater glory. Christ has a greater glory than the angels. In verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. And that's from Psalm 97, verse 7. It says, worship him, all you gods. Speaking of angels. So here the writer of Hebrews is teaching us how to read Scripture. As he quotes that verse, he refers to it as, let all the angels of God worship him. There is a relationship. When we look at Christ and the angels, there is a particular relationship between the two, he tells us. Then his name is better. But listen, between the two, the glory is better. When you see the glory of the angels, you fall on your face. True. But guess what? When they see the glory of the Son, they fall on their faces. Does that tell you anything? Maybe to us, he had no form or majesty, nothing to be desired by us. Really, no fault of his, rather us. We have no concept of real value. What we would desire is gold, the things that you can touch, money, things that you can own. The angels know the value. They know the Son of God. When they see him, they fall on their faces. Listen to what John himself, Revelation 9, verse 10. Then I, John, fell at his feet, the angel that appeared to him, and worshipped him. But he said to me, don't do that. Don't you dare. I am a fellow servant of yours. I serve you. You cannot fall on my feet. I serve you. And I am your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So he tells us, because it's not obvious to us, if Christ in his human form would come here, we would find no appeal to him. We would probably find, I don't know what celebrities people like these days, but we would find these people more appealing than Christ. You know the difference between these people that we idolize in Christ? The angels who cause us to fear them in physical form fear Christ. That's what he's telling us. He has a better glory. He has a greater glory than the angels. Therefore, do not worship the angels. Number three, he tells us he has a better status than angels. Let's read verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire, which is already impressive. No, moving like wind, you remember the pestilence is like a disease. Or in the plagues, killing the sons, he just comes like a wind through the land and all the firstborns are dead. And his ministers, a flame of fire, they bring destruction and judgment upon men. Great men, great beings. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He says great things of angels, but he says greater things of the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And here, quoting Psalm 104 and Psalm 45, 104 verse 4 and Psalm 45 verse 6 and 7, you already see the difference. Servants, ministers, king. enthroned, and he has a kingdom, and he's called God. He's not called anything less than that. He's called God. Same status, same nature, equality with the Father. Incredible. No comparison whatsoever. Now, before we conclude, I want you to note this one thing, and we're going to note that again next time. As we compare Christ with the angels, and as we have seen what the angels are here for, they are ministers, they are powerful in their appearance, they are powerful in their relationship with men, you never hear that the angels have a ministry of redemption. As great as they are not in the ministry of redemption. They are not in the sacrificial system. That's not their place. That is why Hebrews start with that context to tell us that he is better than them. Why? This is after he has made purification of sins. And he is now sitting at the right hand of God. By doing this, by becoming this, he is now better than them. That separates him from them. The question is, what is the implication of all of this? Now, when he speaks to the Pharisees back in John 5, tells them, "My Father," and they say, no, we don't want any person calling God his Father. He responds to them. He says, after they reject Christ, because he's calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God, this is what Jesus tells them in verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son cannot do a thing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing." And he keeps on calling God his Father. Like for the next few verses, "God is my Father. I'm the Son. Father, Son, Father, Son." Are you tired? This is the implication. Verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's the direct implication. If the angels have this name, servants, and this one has this name, Son of God, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," there is an implication. And the religious leaders were faced with this question. They saw it right. "We don't want you, because if you are truly the Son, then somehow you have the authority of the Father." Do you know that Christ has the authority of the Father? Yeah. The Son of God means you believe in him, you have eternal life. Listen to what Colossians 1:18 tells us. "He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." The firstborn from the dead. Romans 8:29 tells us a little bit more about this firstborn, the idea. What's the point of that? Is it simply that he is the firstborn as unto the one who is above everyone? He tells us, no. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that the Son would be the firstborn among many brethren." If you believe in the Son, he makes you son of the living God. He makes you, who is lower than angels, greater than the angels. Do you know that you're greater than the angels? Maybe you are not as feared, great in appearance, but I tell you, you have inherited a name that is greater than theirs. I don't know how that makes you feel, but I like to call some of them and say, "Come, hey, go get me something." But I can't, because the Bible says not to take them lightly. They are not butlers. They are servants of the living God. To me, it just blows my mind that my name, Son of God, Son of the Living God, is greater than the angels. then the glory that I have through Christ is greater than the glory of the angels. If I fall on my face before an angel, he will tell me, no, I am just your servant. Worship God. Can you imagine that? I pray that that's what we keep in mind today. That Christ is better than the angels, and his inheritance is your inheritance if you believe in Christ. If he is your father, if God is your father as well. If not, you face an angel of destruction and damnation. Is Christ your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a great news that we receive from your word, from your angels, from your prophets, that Christ is greater than all. He's greater than the angels. He has a better name, a better glory, a better status. And Father, as he has promised to all those who believe in him, we would inherit the eternal life that he has purchased for us. We will inherit your very kingdom that he is setting aside for us. Father, forgive our human perceptions. Forgive our weak ways of understanding values, greatness, glories. And help us, in our sinfulness, Father, help us to see, to appreciate, to accept, to receive this greatness we have through the redeeming work of Christ. Father, we see ourselves way too often in the way the world describes us, with a lot of money or no money, with fame or no fame, with great bodies or not so great bodies. Oh Father, you give us so much different ways of seeing ourselves, your very children, heirs of your kingdom, having servants feared by the rest of creation, the mighty angels, being brethren of Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh Father, help your children here to see themselves as you see them. We commit ourselves in your hands and pray that this beautiful transformation that you have begun in our lives, that you will continue it until the day of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.